And I want to pray one more time. Okay? Let's pray one more time. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for these nice Christian-looking people here this morning, Lord God. And happy to be in the house of the Lord. Wouldn't want to be anywhere else, Lord God. We ask that as I preach today from your word, that there'd be an anointing on the things that I say, on the things that give me things I shouldn't say, and give me a spirit of love and joy and peace, and let that be shed abroad. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this worship team, Lord God, that led us into your very presence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to be starting in Mark chapter 8, so you can go ahead and turn there. I put an outline on the back of your bulletin so you can follow along. You know, my old rock days, just I've got all these old songs in my head, and I was trying to figure out how I could put "I Can See Clearly Now, the Rain Is Gone" into the "Seeing Clearly," but as I listened to the lyrics, they didn't fit at all. So, but that's the topic today. The topic today is seeing clearly. Our first account this morning is, as we will see, has to do with blindness. This man is blind. You've all seen movies of ancient times, right? You know, like biblical times or before that. In ancient culture, blindness was, there was a lot of it. It was endemic. There was a lack of understanding about hygiene. There wasn't the availability of medicine, exposure to the elements. I mean, no one told them not to look directly at an eclipse, right? You have to wonder how many people were blinded by just looking at an eclipse. And a lot of things happened in the workplace and domestic, you know, those type of things in the everyday work where people became blind. So you see these pictures in movies of these poor people, almost pathetic looking in one sense, that, you know, they're staring, their eyes are clouded, there's flies flying around them, you know. It's just this is like a common sight back then. But today we're also going to look at not just the physical aspect of blindness, but it's physical blindness is also an allegory for spiritual blindness. You know where I'm going with this, I think. John Newton expressed in that great hymn of his spiritual condition before he came to know Christ. He says, "I once was blind, but now I see." And we remember last week the disciples misunderstood Jesus when he said, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod." And they're so mired in the physical that they thought he was talking about bread. So we see that there's been a progression of opening the eyes, even of his disciples or his handpicked 12, which we'll see in the second part of the sermon, that Peter, as the spokesman for the group, finally his eyes are open to who Jesus really is. So, we're going to start here in verse 22 of Mark chapter 8. It says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him." We've seen this before, haven't we? I think the two operative words there are "they brought" and "begged." Thank God he had some friends. Amen. And like other accounts that we've seen, it's not just the man's faith that he wants his eyes open, but it's the faith of his friends, bringing him in the very presence of Jesus so that Jesus can touch him. It's an act of compassion, isn't it? it's an act of love on these people's part. I don't know, you know, who knows, it might have even been a relative. But it's a picture for us, or it's a, I don't know what the word would be, it's an encouragement for us for intercessory prayer, is it not? Not just for the physically, or for people with physical problems, but with spiritual problems. We may not get them to church, but we certainly can get them in the very presence of God through prayer. Amen? And that's the first part, I think. In verse 23, we read, in response to this, Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. I thought about this. A man taking another man's hand and leading him by the hand. It's a beautiful picture, is it? Is it not? I mean, they just asked that he would just touch him and heal him. But Jesus takes him by the hand. You know, taking someone by the hand is a very personal thing. And mind you, this is an unclean blind man in Jewish culture. But a profound communication can take place just by touching someone's hand. Remember when you were dating? Man, you just wanted to touch your hand. Exhilarating. You can imagine the hope and the faith that was called forth or arose in this man as he guided him. I get a picture of him, guiding him. Be careful. Yeah, watch over there. No, come this way. You know, taking him out. And this is Jesus. I mean, this is not just the hand of any man. This is the hand of our Creator. Taking him out there. And what's unique about this? Well, there's a couple unique things. We'll look at the first thing in verse 22. The way Jesus chooses to heal this man. Jesus is a very creative, unique person. Of course, he's God, but he's still in his personage. It says in verse 22, when he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit repulsed by the description. I mean, here's the guy, and he's going, pfft. I mean, that's an insult, right? I mean, you've seen the movies before. You know, some guy's giving some girl a hard time, some tyrant, and she lets off and spits right in his face and his eyes. I mean, that seems like that's unclean right from the get-go. And then his guy's got carpenter hands, Jesus, and he presses them on his eyes. I mean, what's going on here, Jesus? Why the spit? My natural mind says, well, was he removing some sort of crustacean on this man's eyes? Were they so filthy that it was a he was preparing his eyes when he healed them to sort of like clean your glasses, you know, so he can see out of it? I mean, was that even necessary? I mean, look, I can ask enough questions to keep us all thinking for days. I don't know. I do think that the spit, it's very unlikely that that in and of itself had any therapeutic effect on the whole thing. However, think about if you're the blind man. All of a sudden, your awareness is heightened. All of a sudden, something very out of the ordinary is happening. You can imagine as he pressed his fingers against the man's eyeballs that his heart started to pound in anticipation. I mean, something's up. Put yourself in there. The other unique thing about is that this miracle is the only miracle done by Jesus that isn't instantaneous. It's a progressive miracle. Verse 24, he says to the man, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." First thing, is this an appearance of failure on Jesus' part? To completely heal this man? Certainly Jesus didn't suffer from a lack of power, right? Was the partial healing due to the man's faith? I mean, these are questions that I can't answer for you. And just by Jesus asking the question, look at that. He asked this man, "Do you see anything?" He seems to be anticipating and that it is not completely restored his sight. Or why would he ask? What do you see? Again, the man. We think, well, partial healing. But imagine at this point how wonderful and electrifying this would have been for the man to see light and color. For the maybe the first time in his life. And although it was dimly, it was sort of foggy, I think, you know, that's what he said, in a sense, by saying they look like trees walking around. For the first time, he probably saw his friends that brought him. And he saw Jesus and his disciples. I don't know how he could have compared these men to look like trees walking. There's another road to sort of think through too. I thought, well, does it suggest that at one point he did see, and maybe it was an illness or an accident or something, and he lost his vision? And then I thought, well, maybe his understanding was informed by years of walking around and feeling trees. You know, they say that people's senses are heightened when they lose one of the other senses. And, you know, feeling the tree and feeling the branches go out and that. And then for the first time see some guy standing there with branches hanging off his trunk. I mean, I really don't know. But I do know that he must have been very excited. So Jesus continues in verse 25. Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. I can see clearly now. You know that last phrase, he saw everything clearly, is a rare word that means to see from afar. Makes you think that this man had 20/20 vision. Amen? I mean, the healing was complete. Why it took two applications, maybe you can ask him someday. I could spiritualize this account, if I dare, by saying Jesus did it in two parts to show his disciples that the Christian walk and understanding is a progressive journey. This is what preachers do to texts, you know. I got to make a point somehow, so I'll just expand it, and well, maybe they'll... Okay, so that could be that. Or that it's a picture of this man's spiritual vision being opened because he saw everything clearly now. Begging the question, did he understand who Jesus was? But I don't think that's... I don't think you should take that to the bank. But I do think you should take to the bank that Jesus did not desist until that man was healed. That's the important part. Jesus doesn't start something and then forget about it, like you and I. start to pray for somebody because we really have a burden that they should come to know the Lord and then forget about it. And we see the person and thought, wow, it's been 6 months. I thought I should have. No, he continues to seek and do what people pull at him for healing. In verse 26, we read that Jesus sent him home, saying not to go into the village. I think it's nice. Jesus said to go home, right? Go home to your family. Can you imagine that guy walking into town, walking into his house? I mean, I'm thinking he's leaping for joy. His relatives all come over, embracing one another. The second account we have today is God opens the spiritual blind eyes of Peter and the disciple. And they finally see who Jesus really is. I'd like to read this account from Matthew's gospel. It's a little more comprehensive. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 16. We're going to start in verse 13. And notice, that in a sense, there's two stages to the way Jesus goes about questioning these disciples of his. We're going to start in Matthew 16, verse 13 through 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You know, most people, they ask, "Well, who do people say I am? It might smack of maybe some wanting to have a pat on the back. But Jesus isn't going after that. He wants to know what people are saying, because he wants his disciples to think through this. And people recognize some things about Jesus just by naming all these prophets, that they recognize that he's a prophetic picture, a person. No one, remember they said, no one can speak or do the things he's doing if God hadn't sent him. So they know he's a prophet. And they know that Old Testament prophets spoke with authority. Remember? He goes, they're not like my scribes and the Pharisees, the other teacher. He speaks like one having authority. They could sense that when they sat and listened to his teaching. God had promised that he would send someone like Moses to them. Maybe Jesus was like that. I'm also intrigued by how superstitious these people were, almost bordering on believing in reincarnation of some sort. Then again, Malachi promised in Malachi that he'd send the prophet Elijah. So some people thought he might be Elijah. King Herod thought he was John the Baptist, returned from the dead. And this is especially perplexing when you think that Jesus is John the Baptist, because they both were alive together ministering. I mean, what are these people thinking? They're really grasping at who Jesus is, right? But about Jeremiah? I mean, I can see why they think it was like Jeremiah. Jeremiah called the people of his day, the people of Israel, to repent from the heart. It's remarkable, even in our day and age, the opinions people have about Jesus. Not scripturally based. Always a good guy, he's a good teacher. But is he the Son of God? Is he God manifested in the flesh? One thing is clear. It's not really important what other people say about Jesus. He wants to know what you say about him. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Your confession concerning Christ is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Do you know that? I mean, we were talking about this. I don't know who I was talking about with. I've talked about it with so many people in the last couple of days. Now's not the time to be silent. Now's not the time to shrink back. Of course, it never was. People need to know about Christ. They need, everybody thinks it's a big joke. Something I'll just put off and put off. I mean, seriously, folks. If we won't tell them about it, who will? I mean, you can do it in a beautiful, calm manner. But do it, we must. 1 John 5:11 and 12, it says this, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Look at, you're offering through the gospel people to have eternal life. I don't know why people turn it down. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. He, Jesus, God the Father, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Boy, this thing is really... They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. I mean, it sounds like a fairy tale to them. I know what it sounds like when it comes out of my mouth when I'm in front of somebody who's, I think, anyways, they're going to say, oh, come on, Bob. I thought you were smarter than that. You believe that stuff? I got a friend who does that to me all the time. Ah, it's just children's things. So Jesus asked these disciples point blank in verse 15, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter, being the perennial and spokesman for the group, I'd like to have met Peter. I get this feeling that Peter liked to talk. Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's got the correct response. And in verse 17, Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." Don't think predestination. Don't get bogged down in that kind of stuff at this moment. Please, don't. What it amounts to is this revelation is not... This revelation is not the result of Peter's own investigation or insight, even though they were following him. Even though they were seeking after him, even though they were called, no, it came as a gracious act of God, which is part and parcel to us coming to know Christ. We thought we were seeking him, and when I realized that he'd been seeking me, it was profound. Oh, I'm not at the center of all this. I mean, I was seeking after something. There's no doubt. But he was drawing me. Only God can reveal God. Right? And he's still doing it today. Through the Spirit of God, using the Word of God and the people of God. general revelation, he's doing it through what's been made. Specific revelation is through his Son, through the Word that's written for us. Verses 18 through 20 here, and we got plenty of time here. These passages are have attracted so much study and diversity of thought, these two that we're about to read, or actually three. And so as we read this, because I don't know what you're bringing to the text and what you've thought about this before, but as we read it, think about it's not so much who, but what is the rock on which Christ will build his church. Verses 18 through 20. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. I mean, you know I have a Roman Catholic background, right? The Roman Catholics, which is a huge matrix of, well, I don't know what I want to say, but I want to be gracious. Let's just say there's a lot of Roman Catholics in this world. Roman Catholic theologians and the people in the church see Peter as the rock. In essence, Peter is empowered to control entrance into heaven, as well as empowered to forgive sins. John chapter 20, 23. Roman Catholics see Peter as the first pope. By the way, he was married, so I don't know how they deal with that. But they see him as the first pope whose authority has been transferred down through the ages to the succession, by apostolic succession, to popes right up to, who's our guy now? Pope Francis. Protestants, Protestants, did you know Protestant means a protest? We protested against Catholicism. In case you didn't know that. 500 year anniversary that we belong to, that our heritage is that we're protesting against Catholicism that went away from scriptural principles. Okay? We're Protestants, Protestants. We say and have maintained that it's not Peter, but Peter's faith that the church is built upon. And why? Let's examine it. What we have here is a Greek New Testament. I mean, it's in English now, but the original manuscripts were written in Greek, some Aramaic. But this Bible was superintended by God himself. When Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, he uses the Greek word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And he goes on to say, on this rock, I will build my church. The Greek word for rock is Petra. It sounds similar, don't they? Petros, Petra. Whenever Peter is referred to in this passage, mind you, it's in the second person you. But this rock is in the third person. I don't know if all of you know all about grammar, but I'm going to wrap this up here in a few minutes here. Also, Peter, or Petros, is a masculine singular term, and rock, or Petra, is a female singular term. Therefore, we don't have the same referent. Do you understand that? It'll become clearer. So Jesus did not say to Peter, you are Petros, and on Petros I will build this rock. Because he used a different word. Jesus, it would seem that in this context, Petra here refers to Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. Let's look at it. In other words, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on you, the rock, I'm going to build. But he says, no, but on this rock. And it's a feminine word that doesn't refer back to Peter, but to Peter's confession. Okay? I mean, that's grammar. Catholic theologians, in their rebuttal, here's what they say. They suggest that what Jesus really spoke was Aramaic at the time, which uses the same word for rock and Peter. It's the word kepha, K-E-P-H-A. And the only way to respond to something like that is that's conjecture. And it's born out of church dogma. It's like going to the scripture to prove your church dogma instead of going to the scripture to analyze what the church believes is correct or not. And extrapolating something out of there to fortify what you want it to mean. First, we don't know what Jesus said in Aramaic. If it's not recorded, we don't know it, right? And we're in possession in the Textus Receptus, the 5,200-some manuscripts that we have, bits and pieces. They're not written in Aramaic, they're in Greek. So it does violence to the text to go back and say, well, he spoke that in Aramaic, because the Holy Spirit had Matthew write down the exact words he wanted to use. I mean, what if we started doing that with everything to prove our own little hobby, you know, what we want to prove? No, this Bible uses two different words in the original language, so it doesn't hold much water. Secondly, about this idea that the church is built upon Peter or the Pope, Ephesians 2:20 affirms that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Two things are clear. All of the apostles, not just Peter, are part of the foundation of the church. How could God build his church upon a fallible man like Peter, or for that matter, anybody? You remember Peter. This is Peter that later on, this is Peter who confesses here, oh yeah, you're the Christ. Very shortly, Jesus is going to rebuke him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. When he says, oh no, you're not going to the cross. Jesus recognizes that Satan's got the better of Peter at that time. So he's not infallible. Well, okay, they say, well, that was before the Holy Spirit came. But remember, after Pentecost, he was the one, you guys talked about it some in Sunday school, that was teaching at the Galatian church false doctrine that somehow he shrunk back from his liberty and wasn't eating with the unclean Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him openly. Maybe we should make Paul the Pope. And think about it. The one who had prominence, if we're going to think of anybody, was James. He was the leader of the church of the apostolic band in Jerusalem. And thirdly, as far as someone being the head of the church, there's only one universal head of the church. It's Jesus Christ. He's the head. We're all subservient to Him and His Word. He's the one foundation. He's the one that only can forgive sins. What about the gates of hell will not overcome it? Did you ever wonder about that? I thought gates were defensive things. What do you mean the gates of hell will not overcome it? Well, they ripped the gates off of it and they started attacking the Christians? Well, gates in the Bible represent authority and power. If you remember from Old Testament writings, the city gates is where the leading men and the ones of authority in the communities would go and sit. It would be like them going to the courthouse for us nowadays. That's where you go. Well, they went to the city gates, and the lawyers and the people who knew the law, they'd sit there and they would make judgments about things. So the gates of hell, or Hades, would symbolize this organized power of Satan and his demons to try to keep people in their sins. I mean, that's what they're trying to figure out, right? And to keep them in their sins so that they can open the gates and lock them afterwards, that they end up in eternity in hell. What do we know from the Scriptures and from the life of Christ? Through His death and resurrection, He conquered Satan and death. He blew the gates of hell wide. Why did He blow them wide open? No, He kept them permanently shut to us so that we won't enter it. As Jesus put it, whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet he shall live. How about verse 19? Jesus speaks about the keys to the kingdom. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is another hotly debated scripture. First of all, in order to understand it, it's kind of a simple question, but what is a key? What does it do? Well, it opens doors. But it's also a badge of authority for the one who holds it. Allows us to go places where other people can't. By the way, I think I've given out 30 keys to this church since I've been here. I don't know who's all got them anymore. But that key represents that you have access here. This is your home. You can come and go as you please if you like. The Roman Catholic Church would have us believe that these keys of authority were given exclusively to Peter. Gave them to Peter. I don't know how many times I've had this discussion with Catholics about this. The Second Vatican states, the Lord made Peter alone the rock foundation and holder of the keys of the church and constituted him shepherd of the whole flock universal. Let's assume that was true for one brief millisecond. I always ask, well, who gave him the authority to give it to someone else? I mean, let's keep with Scripture. What about this authority to bind and loose? You know, it's true that Peter opened doors throughout the ministry. Day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel. He opened doors to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans. But it came through what? The proclamation of the gospel. Which every believer has that key. Right? We can proclaim the gospel. The entrance in the kingdom of God is open through the preaching of the gospel. And you know what the key is? Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ's work on the cross for mankind's sins. Jesus said in Revelation 11:52, speaking of himself, he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." That's interesting. He's got the keys. He's the key that opens the gate into eternal life. And was this only given to Peter to bind and loose? What is Jesus talking about when he says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven"? First, even if our Lord's statement referred to Peter, although there were others present, in Matthew 18:18, he talks about this binding, loosing authority, and it's given to all the disciples. Says basically the same thing to all of them and the church in a disciplinary manner, but because people are not going along with the word of God, it says that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And secondly, what does binding and loosing really do? Does it get our will done in heaven or His will done on earth? Through some study and reading some things, binding and loosing was a Jewish idiom indicating that what was announced on earth had already been determined in heaven. Bear with me on this. This is great. To bind meant to forbid, refuse, or permit, and to loose meant to permit or allow. We can announce the prohibition or allowance of certain things on earth because heaven or God has already made an announcement on these matters through His Bible. Through the Bible, through His Word. And the Greek construction of verse 19 makes that clear. They're in the perfect tense, which indicates an action that was completed in the past, but it has continuing results. So, the New American Standard Bible, in particular, has the correct translation in this verse. Here's what that reads as: "And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." See, that's the fact that what you're saying has already been something God has determined. Okay? Not that you're making it up as you go and all of a sudden you got something you want to be done and God says, "Well, I got to do it because..." You understand what I'm saying? "And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The reason we can announce or do binding and loosing of anything, because God has already made an announcement on those matters. It has a wide application, but in this sense, we're talking about opening the keys to the kingdom. And basically, really, simply put, when you preach the gospel and somebody rejects the gospel, you can say on the authority of Jesus Christ's life in the scriptures, you are still bound in your sins. And when you preach the gospel and give them a full understanding of things and that they need to repent, if they repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ on the authority of Scripture, you can say you are loosed from your sins because it was already established in heaven. You have the power through the gospel to proclaim whether somebody's still bound in their sins or they've been loosed from them. This is a great, great privilege to be ambassadors for Christ and preach the gospel. Through the gospel, it's like we are opening the door to heaven and giving them a view of what could be. You think you need to be praying about that? That they would see that vision of Christ in all of His love and grandeur, in all of His mercy and compassion. And if you shut the door on them, the gates of hell await you. I pray that we use this key and not hang it on a board or put it on a key ring, or better yet, shove it in a drawer with the 50 or 80 or 100 other keys that you have that you no longer know what they do. My father had a box of shoebox wall keys. Mike, I picked the brass ones out, but the rest I tossed. I have no idea where these things go. Let's not be like that. Let's use our key. Let's keep it in hand. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for today, Lord God. I thank You for this opportunity to preach again Your word. I pray if there's anybody here who is still bound in their sins, on the authority of Scripture, I say to them that if they repent and believe in Jesus Christ and accept His sacrifice and payment for their sins, that they will be loosed and that they will enter into the kingdom of God. Let's bow our heads. Anybody here today that needs this in their life, just raise their hand up. Say, you know, I need to do this. I need to do this. You don't know what's going to happen in the next breath. I see those hands. Thank you. This isn't patty cake playing Sunday school games here. This is reality. You may not have another chance. Every time you resist the leading of the Holy Spirit, you harden yourself more and more to the gospel. He's offering you eternal life. It's a great exchange, and look it. You get the better end of the deal. I don't care what angle you look at it from. Pray with me, okay? If you've accepted Christ, just listen. Father, I know I'm a sinner. No question about it. I'd have to be a liar. But I know that You came to die for my sins and put me back in a right relationship with You. I'm through. I'm giving my life over to You. I'm accepting You into my heart today. And Father, I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would enter into these people's lives that have made that confession today. I pray that through Your word and the authority of You. I thank You in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to sing that favorite hymn, Amazing Grace. Let's stand.